Good morning and welcome here. Another cold, cool morning, but another day that the Lord hath given us that we can extend praise and honor back to Him
and holy worship.
And I thank the Lord that we can gather here together. We have the opportunity to gather here together without having to worry about the consequences of gathering here. Have you ever thought for a moment that is not necessarily a good thing that we are allowed to worship in this country unhindered whatsoever with no real fear of anything coming upon us? I sometimes think about that and I think, well, that's such an amazing thing, and it is. And yet, have I grown complacent in my Christian walk? And do I utilize the faith that God has given me and the gifts that God has given me rightly and adequately unto the Lord for His name's sake in the midst of a world that is falling desperately and quickly away? I think in our communities, as we live in these bubbles, we take for granted a lot of times our faith. And as we take that for granted, I wonder what areas, what blind spots in our life we are compromising and we are losing sight of. And the power that is the church that is found in the Holy Spirit by the blood of Christ who birthed the church is somehow lessened and impoverished in our lives as we don't fully submit ourselves to His will. And last week we looked at this idea of preserving faithfulness. And preserving that faithfulness in our own personal lives and in the church and in our community as we reach out as the hands and feet of our Lord and Savior, accomplishing His will and His purposes for His glory. We looked at last week how compromise, like that slow drain, seeps in. And if it just came all at once, we may, in fact, notice it and push against it. But that slow creep that oozes in and the different stages that we find ourselves compromising and then the vast generational destruction that results. As you sit here this morning, remember this, that an absence of the gospel is only one generation away. It truly is. An absence of the gospel is only one generation away. And so what are we doing with our time? How are we applying God's word to our hearts? How are we teaching our children? How are we exemplifying godliness to those around us? Or are we squandering it? Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. Chapter 1. And we will be looking at primarily verses 13 to 16, but let us start reading in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. For you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. And these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves, also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Let us pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for the reading of your word. I thank you for the clarity of your word. I thank you that by your grace you have given us this wonderful revelation, and you have indwelt us by sending the person of the Holy Spirit into the heart of every child of God, that we would know the things that have been freely given to us, that we would know the mind of Christ. Lord, I thank you for this mighty, mighty gift. And Lord, I pray that as we have gathered here this morning, our hearts would be soft, our ears would be opened, our wills would be intently turned towards you, that we may know the things that are right for life and for godliness. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, as I've said already, last week we looked at how the nation of Israel that had been brought out of exile and made their way back to Jerusalem, and the temple had been rebuilt and had rebuilt the wall around it, had repopulated the city, had this wonderful, glorious national time of confession and of covenanting themselves to God, and have had this wonderful praise and worship service as they exalted the name of Christ. And then, in chapter 13... we read of the compromise. As Nehemiah made his way home or back to the kingdom, that the people started to compromise. And that compromise started in the house of God itself, with the leadership, with those who are meant to teach and to lead and provide a security for the people. And as that compromise seeped down from that, it moved within to the hearts of the congregation, as they stopped upholding the things that God's word had commanded them to uphold. And from there, it seeped into their relations with those around them, within the community, their enterprises, their dealings, their trade. The Sabbath was no longer being set aside as a day holy unto the Lord, but was a day like any other day, just to go about our business, making ourselves lofty and great. And from there, it moved itself into the very heart of the family. And we read a very distressing passage in Nehemiah 13 as it states that the children of Israel no longer even knew their own language, for they had adopted the languages of the pagan nations around them, as the men of Israel had married themselves to the pagans around them, and that influence had risen to a critical level within the home. And there was a generation that was rising up within this time period that did not know the Lord. And Nehemiah comes back and exposes this compromise, draws attention to this, wanders around smacking the leaders of Israel, it tells us in the text, and pulling on their beards, reminding them that they cannot continue to persist in this manner. For it is these actions that brought them under the discipline and the judgment of God. It is these actions that caused and brought about the exile into Babylon and all the hardships that they incurred. Oh, how quickly we forget these things. And it's easy to read Nehemiah and think, what an obstinate people. What's wrong with these guys? And then we avoid the mirror in our house because we know if we look into it, we'll see another obstinate people. In fact, it'll just be us. And so how do we prevent this? How do we recognize the dangers of compromise and of the world around us? And how do we prevent this? Where do we find a solution? I said last week that having faith and desiring faith is one thing. It's a good thing. It's a great thing. It's a necessity. But we must come to realize that we must pursue our faith, or else it's a dead faith. And James chapter 2 tells us lots about that. And so by way of application, we come to the second part of the message, which is really the solution for the children of God, for those who are found in Christ, to not only survive but to thrive in a world that is opposite to godliness. To live in such a way that we expose and we flush out the compromise in our own lives, and that our lives then are fashioned to strive after what is pleasing to God. What is pleasing to God. And we find that in our text that we read here this morning. And what we want to look at is verses 13 to 16. But before we get there, let me just say a few things in regards to faith. There's a number of things that we need to understand rightly when it comes to faith and it comes to the faith that we have indeed been gifted. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 9 tells us that faith is a gift from God. That we are not saved in accordance to our own actions. That we don't somehow wise up on our own to the things around us and produce on our own this mighty faith that now brings us from total destruction and depravity into this wonderful relationship with God. No, there is this aspect of faith that is indeed a gift. And in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, faith is presented as a noun. And it is presented as a noun that is given. And the form of faith that we find in Ephesians 2, pistis in the Greek, is always a gift. Always a gift. It's never used in any other capacity other than a gift that God bestows upon those whom he calls, those whom he has foreknown, those whom he has drawn unto himself. And so faith itself is a gift from God. But it is a gift that is meant to flourish in our life. It is meant to grow in our life. And that process of that faith growing in our life is that word sanctification, or being set apart unto holiness, becoming more Christ-like. Living in obedience to God's word is how that faith is growing in our lives. And we very quickly, as we read through the scriptures, we recognize that there is a responsibility in all of this for every human soul that has ever existed or ever will exist to accept this call of God and this free gift of faith, and yet there is nothing we can do to earn it. But for those of us who have this gift in our life of faith, there is a responsibility to live faithfully unto God, to put action and to put emphasis
to the faith that is in our lives that God has so graciously bestowed upon us. And if you look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 to 13, it says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Now, that's not work for your salvation with fear and trembling. I mean, that would make sense, too. If we had to work for our faith, there would be a whole lot of fear and trembling because we'd never be able to do it. But that is not what the text tells us. It says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And how does one do this? Verse 13, "For it is God." Praise the Lord for that verse. Right? The God who has gifted us this faith. The God, the Holy Spirit who indwells the believer, brings forth this fruitfulness in us, draws up the gold that is in the deep recesses of the mind of your soul, and brings it to the surface of your life that it may glorify God. That is what we read here in Philippians. "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." You have been redeemed at a cost. You have been set apart and gifted with faith, and God is at work in you for his good pleasure. You have a responsibility to live your life for his good pleasure, to submit to the Spirit who is at work in you for his good pleasure, not for yours, not for your satisfaction, not for your own pride, not for your own ease of life. "Well, if I speak up in this restaurant, people are going to look at me funny. Or if I tell my friends, I can't do that sort of stuff because the Bible, the Lord forbids that of those who seek godliness in their lives. If I say that, they won't want to be my friend. Who cares? So be it." You have been called to live your life faithfully for his good pleasure, for his good pleasure. And God has provided in our lives through the work of the Holy Spirit all that is necessary for that. Galatians 5, 22 to 23, the fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit produces all these things in us. And one of those things that the Holy Spirit produces in us is our topic this morning. It is faithfulness. Faithfulness produced by the Spirit of God in the child of God. But it's important for us to understand the connection between this gift of faith and the working of God unto the fruition of this faith and the responsibility of humanity to respond and to walk rightly in accordance with their God. Look at Colossians 1 quickly here. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, we see the connection here. "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you." And Paul is speaking here to the church, to the faithful in Colossae. "And to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Paul is praying for those who are in Christ, that they would be filled with a knowledge, with an understanding, that they would acquire the wisdom that is necessary to walk in accordance to the will of God, that they can answer that call, that they can know the direction it is that they are to pursue. Verse 10, "so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord," that there is a specific way we are to walk that is worthy unto the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. There is this balance. There is this act of God. There is this mystery that still exists between what God is doing in our life and our own responsibility and the correlation of the two. But there is very clearly this gift of faith and this inner working of God, and yet this call and responsibility to the people of God to be faithful, to be faithful in their walk, to respond rightly to their God, to pursue with all their heart. And this is what was missing in Nehemiah 13. This is what Nehemiah, upon his utter shock as he returns, witnesses and calls the people back to, that God has done so much for you. He has revealed himself in such mighty ways to you. He has called you, redeemed you, taught you, and yet you are walking in a wrong direction. You are not being faithful to the God who has saved you, who has brought you, who has purposed you. And so 1 Peter 1:13 to 16 gives us the solution for how we are to live. It's a very practical passage that gives us four different areas that we want to look at here in regards to how we are to respond to this and how we are to guard against this. Faithfulness demands that we actively pursue God. It does. Faithfulness demands that we actively pursue God. It's not a passive relationship. And I think many people that profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior believe that the gospel or gospel living is a passive life. That we can cry out to be saved from complete and total damnation, and then afterwards, live however we want, because we've escaped it. We've worked the system. Do you hear how silly that sounds when we're talking about God? Faithfulness is an active pursuit of God. And it is not only a responsibility, but it is a requirement. A requirement of a child of God. And we will see that here in our text. After Peter, as he's been writing to those who are scattered, and they're not scattered by just general circumstance, they're scattered because of hostility and persecution. They're scattered because they're trying to survive in a world that is desperately trying to kill them. And he reminds them of the blessing that it is to know Jesus Christ, and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, and the power of God that is found in Jesus Christ, and the refining, the gracious and merciful refining that God allows to take place in our lives, that we would be shaped for his glory, that we would be polished. He reminds them of the wonderful nature of the gospel, of God's word that has been revealed to them through the prophets of old, through the teachings of the apostles. Things to which he goes on to say, the angels longed to look into these things that you know, that you see, that God has revealed to his creation, humanity, through the prophets and by the working, the internal working of the Holy Spirit, these magnificent, mighty things that angels even longed to look into. You have been given. You have been given. And then we come to verse 13. And the first response, the first imperative command It says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And notice the progression, and we'll get into this a little deeper, but notice the progression here. First, we prepare our minds for action. We get ready. We get amped up that this is what we need to be doing. And then we're reminded in that state to be humble, to be sober in spirit, because you just can't run off a million miles an hour for the sake of the Lord without recognizing the necessity of the Lord. And then he tells them to fix their hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is Peter telling them? First, he's saying, prepare. Prepare. Take action. And this word prepare speaks of girding oneself up, taking out the slack, tightening the tarp, that it's not waving and wrinkly and really serving no real purpose. Gird yourself. Take out the slack. But specifically, gird the loins of your mind is what is being spoken of here. You know, the picture is a soldier. And in fact, a Roman soldier, and they wore a tunic around them. And there was a belt that kind of cinched that in around their waist, but they still had this kind of tunic. And I say tunic, but if any of you kids would have seen these guys, you would have thought, why is that dude wearing a dress? Because it was kind of like a dress down here, a little flowy. This idea of girding up your loins, or the picture that Peter is giving us here, is gathering up that excess and tying it up so it doesn't get in the way of battle. So that you're ready to fight. You're not just marching. You're fighting now. And you don't want this getting entangled in the things around you. So you gird up your loins so you're prepared for battle. That is the picture. That is the picture that Peter is giving these scattered believers. He's also telling them that they are to do this towards their minds, preparing themselves for action. And minds here is speaking not just to a worldly mind, but to a renewed mind. Somebody who knows Jesus Christ, that their mind has indeed been renewed by the transformative work of the Holy Spirit. He says, prepare yourself. Prepare your minds for action. And the first obvious thing we should take away from this as we seek to apply this is there is a necessity. And maybe this is more of a word for us even today. There is a necessity to recognize that you and me are in a battle. We are. It might not feel like it. And that's probably because the enemy is winning. But you are in a battle. We'll do something weird here that we never do in church. Turn to your neighbor here this morning and just say, did you know you're in a battle? Look, interactive service this morning. We're in a battle. So what are we doing? What are we doing? Are we preparing ourselves? Are we readying ourselves, our minds for action? You know, I used to have this conversation in a very frustrated way with all the kids I would coach in soccer, because if they weren't actually in the game, they were sitting on the bench talking about video games and pop culture. And they were just giggling about it. And I'd be like, hey, get your mind in the game. They'd keep on going. And then time would go by and they'd say to me, coach, when can I go in? When you're ready. You're obviously not ready. You've not engaged your mind at all. You have not prepared your mind. You are not ready for battle in the least. And if I put you out there, you're going to get run over. And Peter says, prepare your minds for action. It is a battle. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Familiar passage to some of us. It's the passage of the armor of God. But verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Oh, it's far, far greater. Your battle is not your neighbor. Even though his dog keeps coming over onto your yard, that's not your battle. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. There are demonic forces. There are worldly enterprises seeking to destroy you. And methodically, and you see this list, and we don't want to spend a ton of time here, but this list also puts forward to us that they are prepared, because there is this hierarchy that we read in this passage, that there are generals and captains and foot soldiers. They are prepared. They've aligned themselves. They've set themselves up. There's a strategy, and the strategy is to destroy you. The problem is far greater than flesh and blood. So gird up your minds for action. Prepare yourselves. As 2 Corinthians 10:5 tells us, take every thought captive. Take every thought captive. Be ready. Martin Luther famously put it like this. You can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from making a nest in your hair. It's true. Prepare yourself for action. And ways in which we can do this, as we prepare our mind, we look at the scripture. It gives us ways. We need to fill it with that which is good. We need to fill it with God's word. We need to seek the word of God and to understand the word of God, that we would be ready to face the arrows of the evil one, the wiles of this world. We need to set our minds on things above, as Colossians 3:2 tells us, not on the things of this earth. We need to sanctify God's word in our hearts. Maybe you're not familiar with that term. Sanctify God's word in your heart. You know, often we hear a message, we read something, we listen to maybe a podcast, a biblical podcast, we go to Bible study, and our head just puffs up with all this knowledge about God. But it somehow gets stuck in our throat and never makes it to our heart. Or maybe we're just responding to the word of God because we recognize that, yes, fine, okay, I will acknowledge that God is the supreme and there is an authority higher than me, and it's in my best interest to listen to that authority so that I don't come under the consequences of disobedience. That's a logical response, but that's not what God is after. God doesn't just want you to recognize that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and that he's going to punish all wickedness. He wants you to sanctify God's word in your heart, to prepare your mind through the word of God as it saturates your mind. He wants you to receive his word with love and with joy. Do you love God's word? Do you find joy in God's word? You know, I think that was part of the problem in Nehemiah. As they heard the word of God, they confessed because they realized the magnitude of God. They realize the consequences of not following God. But there was a struggle in that saturating their hearts. And then compromise overtook. Compromise overtook. Read through 1 Kings and 2 Kings. All this up and down with the kings. Was the problem that they didn't know God was in control? Nope, that wasn't the problem. Every single one of them knew that. In fact, Josiah, one of the greatest kings to lead the nation in a godly manner, his own son was one of the worst kings. It wasn't that he didn't know. It was not that he did not know. But he failed. He failed to sanctify God's word in his heart, to prepare his mind for action. We need to prepare our minds for action. We need to fill our minds with the goodness of God's word. We need to love God's word, sanctifying it in our hearts. And I think it goes without saying, but we need to train hard. We need to engage in kingdom life. We really do. It's the same thing, parents, you tell your kids. It's important the friends you have. It's important who you spend your time with. It's important the things that make up your day. When you're preparing yourself for action, for service in the kingdom, you need to surround yourself with other individuals, and we'll get even further to that as we move down. You need to train hard and pursue the things that are of the kingdom rather than the passive things that are of this world. Engage in kingdom life. If you look at 1 Peter 3:13, the question is asked, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? If you prepare your mind for action, if you enter into the things that are pleasing to God, what really can befall you? What really can befall you? But secondly, and we must move on here, not only prepare your minds for action, but he says in our text here, keep sober in spirit. The second imperative, the second command, the second part of this solution to battling compromise, complacency, unfaithfulness. First, prepare your mind for action. And second, keep sober in spirit. And what Peter is telling those that are in Christ is this: remain unhindered by the fleshly influences that are contending and seeking to control you. Don't become intoxicated with this world. Don't become intoxicated with yourself, with your flesh, with the things that are passing away. Keep sober in spirit. Remain humble as you prepare yourself for action. Remain unstained and unblemished by this world as you seek to serve the King. And this humility of spirit is the key to success. There's been many a minister, many a good, well-intentioned saint who has fallen the way of the world because pride took a foothold in their life. They were not sober of spirit. They did not contend rightly for the faith, remaining unhindered by that which seeks to intoxicate us. And I would argue that the number one thing that seeks to intoxicate the Christian is not the worldly wonders, but it's your own flesh. It's your own pride. It's your own wanton lusts. We love to blame the devil. We love to blame the world. Be humble. Be sober in spirit. Recognize that, yes, there is a battle, but the battle cannot be won on your own. Matthew 5:3, it's on the wall here. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are sober in spirit. Blessed are those that realize that they aren't all they can be, that they need all that He is in order to survive yet another day in this world. Be sober in spirit. 2 Corinthians 10:3-4 reminds us that in the midst of this battle, that the Christian's weapons are not the things of this world, but they are the things of God. As we keep sober in spirit, we need to recognize that we need to not only be humble, but we need to lean into. We need to lean into the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We need to submit ourselves to the Spirit that resides within us. We need to be filled with the Spirit, that we would accomplish the things that the Spirit wants to accomplish in our lives, mainly that we would understand the Word of God, and the Word of God would wash us, would set us apart, that it would produce in us love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Self-control. We need to keep sober in spirit. I think another good way to keep sober in spirit is, as we said already, is to surround ourselves with godly people, with the church, with the saints. This sobriety of spirit involves watchfulness. It involves moral earnestness. And Proverbs 19:20 tells us that it's wise, the person that takes right correction from other godly individuals. We need to prepare our minds for action. We need to keep sober in spirit. And thirdly, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What a magnificent statement. Where are our eyes looking? What are we striving after? What are we fixated upon? You know, often, and I think even of what Peter and who he's talking to, the world is collapsing around them. Nero is seeking to destroy and to burn and to eradicate the empire from Christians. And Peter says to them, I know the most natural thing for you right now is to focus on all the problems in the world. But don't. But don't. Don't be a victim. Don't be anxiety-ridden. Fix your hope completely, all-inclusively, perfectly on the grace. And you might be thinking, well, I already know about grace. I've been saved by grace. Absolutely, you have, brothers and sisters. You might say, well, what about all the grace that God has provided for my children and raising my children? Well, He has been good. But the grace that is to be brought to us one day, when our eyes are enlightened to the beauty and the magnificence and the perfection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in His glory, what a day that will be. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You want to persist against compromise. You want to preserve faithfulness. Remember this fact. There are no misgivings in this statement that Peter presents. We win in the end. We do. Remember that. But we're not at the end. We aren't. Until then, we must persist. We must persist. The promise is not an easy life, but to be reminded of the grace that we will receive upon that day when we go to be with the Lord, or upon that day that the Lord returns. When we are taken up in glory, where our bodies are perfected, where we will see Him as He is. May we hold fast to that. May we hold fast to the reality that He is in control. May we hold fast to the reality that He is faithful, though we are not. He is faithful to His word, to His promises. And may we be reminded that it is the end. It is the end of all things. It is the completion of God's promises, of His will, of His purposes that empowers the beginning. It empowers us through this life, through every moment, through every trial, through every tribulation. The hope that outshines the darkness, the hope that the darkness cannot comprehend. You know, in 1 Corinthians 13, that wonderful chapter, it tells us, verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly." That's this world, isn't it, for those who are in Christ. "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known." There's coming a day. So how do we stand against compromise? We prepare our minds, we keep sober in spirit, and we fix our hope completely on the grace that is to be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah Burroughs says, "The reason why people complain so much of difficulty and duty is because their hearts are not prepared. Indeed, we naturally have many things to keep us from God, but when the heart is prepared for a holy duty, it gives easily to God, even into the infinite ocean of all mercy and goodness. It is like a ship that goes off to be launched when you have made preparation for it. And the heart can go with a holy boldness to God when you have made preparation for holy duties." It is these three things that prepare us for service and provide the hope and the way for verse 14, 15, and 16 here. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" The motivation of obedience is the heavenly promise. It is the return of God. It is being laid bare before Him one day, that He is coming back, and we will stand at the judgment seat. Therefore, we must be prepared. We must walk rightly. And so I ask you, even here this morning, church, it's important. It's important. You know, is there a difference in our life, if you take it home here for a second? How we prepare for church Sunday morning and how we live the rest of our week. Too many a believer showers in the morning Sunday, puts on fancy clothes, comes and sings the songs, sits quietly in the chair, says amen when the pastor says amen. And Monday turns around and nothing has changed. 6 days of freedom before the seventh. The seventh is a day of rest where we're meant to be recharged, where we're meant to find that which we need to go ambitiously through another 6 days, longing for the seventh so that we can be energized and filled once again, so we can live actively for another 6 days for the glory of God. To live obediently, as it says in verse 14, pushing off the old self, not conforming to the things of this world, as Romans 12:2 tells us, but rather putting on Christ, that Christ would have rule in our hearts. And true worship includes our obedience. It involves a heart that is changed, that seeks and desires to live rightly before God, and then outwardly there is a pouring, an overflow of that. That we would fashion our lives, as verse 15 and 16 call us, that we would live holy, like the one who has called us to be holy, because He is holy, that we would pursue that. That our ambition, our tombstone might read, to pursue a holy God. One last thing as we close here. Verse 14. We talked about the obedience side, but look what it says in the last part of verse 14. Do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Peter will make reference to this in chapter 4, verse 3 again. That the time of your ignorance has been enough. He doesn't tell you how much time that is. He just says, it's been enough already. It's like that parent shaking their finger at you. That's enough. That's enough. Stop living like the world. Rather, walk faithfully in pursuit of God, loving God with everything, and persevering till the end. The lesson for Nehemiah's time, the lesson for us, is faithful pursuit of the King. Just close with this. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace who brought us up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, there's so much more that we could say about this. Lord, I would ask that You would work in our hearts, that Your Spirit would bring conviction where conviction is necessary. And Lord, that if there's anybody here this morning that does not know You as Lord and Savior, that Your Spirit would convict them of sin and turn them towards righteousness and a desire for righteousness. That they wouldn't leave here this day not knowing You, but that they would recognize if they put their hope and their trust in You, that You indeed will save them. And not save them to stay the same, but save them to make them into something new, something great, something that reflects Your glory. Lord, I pray that we would be a people that does not compromise, a people that knows even the difference between what compromise is, what the things of the world are, and what the things of you are. For to us, to strive to be holy as you are holy, we must know what it means to be holy. Make us a people of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.